Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to go back to chapter 7 of Zechariah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. We'll get through all of those. There's two parts in this. As we talked last week, the book of Zechariah, chapters 1 through 6, have those eight visions that came in 520 B.C. That ended with Joshua being crowned with the kingly crown. He already has the turban of the high priest. Then the last symbolic act of chapter 6 was him receiving a royal type of crown, signifying the day that was going to come when the Messiah would be both the king and the priest. So there's definitely talking about a future day here. Then chapter 7 and 8, chapter 7 begins with a delegation in the ninth month of the year 518, so 2 years after the first six chapters. They come from Bethel, come down to Jerusalem, about 10-mile journey, to ask a question. We'll talk about that question again. The question is not directly answered in the sense of yes, no, but there is given four words from God, or four sections are given. Chapter 7 includes the first two. We'll look at those tonight in detail, and then we'll continue with the next two in response to the question. Now, in response to the question, we're going to be talking about, I'll just use the word righteous. The people need to be righteous, and that's just a general term for what is being said. It's going to be directed in two ways. One is going to be social, like right now you need to step up your game and start acting correctly, but yet in the big picture, that's not going to cover it because you need, I'll just write the word new, you need a new heart. You need the new covenant. You need the better sacrifice. And so they can address this socially. That's why their forefathers were sent into captivity, because of their behavior. They got into the fourth generation, which is going to come up here tonight in this conversation of chapter 7. You'll just see it. And so they were sent away, but there's nothing they could have done about this part right here. They're going to need the Savior. They're going to need to be, like Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can become socially, you know, correct, and you can start doing all the things that God requires man to do to live justly, but you're never going to be able to cross the line and be worthy of his kingdom until you have his righteousness. You can have a standard of righteousness amongst yourselves that God requires, but you're never going to be able to cross the line. And so we'll talk about that. The temple will be completed in 515 or 516. Depends on what you read. I know I've always said 516, and many it's a debate on was it 516 or 515? When was the temple completed? So I got both those numbers written there. But this book is going to be, or this chapter is going to be about them being righteous, and they're going to ask a question. They got the layout there on page one of these dates of when they take place, and you can add some things to that. There's an outline there. Point C of the outline is chapter 7 and 8. Word of the Lord is going to come in response to the delegation in chapter 7, verses 4 through 7, where they're going to be rebuked by the Lord. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 14, they're going to be a command to repent. We'll see that tonight. Then it continues in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, going to be a promised restoration. And then chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, talking about the kingdom age. And that's where what they're going to be prepared for. And then chapters 9 through 14 will be very interesting. They almost, and I've gotten confused as I've taught to them before, because where is this at? There's a prophecy. Where is this going to be taking place? But basically, they can be broken down. Chapters 9 through 11 is Zechariah's, what is called a burden of Zechariah. It's the coming of the Messiah, but he's going to be rejected, which would, in a simple case is the Christmas story and the Gospels. Then chapters 12 through 14 is the second coming, or the coming of the Lord, where he's received and Israel responds. And that's in chapter 12, where a fountain is opened and they're going to be what we would say born again. A fountain is opened and they're cleansed. And so that is where chapter 6 ends up, and I've got that written on the bottom of page 1, chapter 6, verse 15. After all the eight visions and after Joshua's crowned, it says, and this shall come to pass, meaning the Messiah, the priest, and the king together, this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And if you will obey, if they will obey, you, meaning they have to socially get their act together at this time in history so it can continue, they can be Israel. So there are certain things they've got to do, but they're never going to be fully ready for the Messiah until, I've got it written at the bottom of page 1, chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on the one whom they have pierced, they will see the Messiah. Apparently at the second coming, and that's a whole nother, if it's going to be a revelation, it's going to be a spiritual understanding, but it appears they see and understand, and the whole nation, it appears it takes place during the last 7 years, during the tribulation, they turn to Christ, and the whole nation is saved. And that is when they will really be able to obey. That's what this is talking about right here. They have to get to that point where they are born again. They have the nature of Christ. Now they can enter the kingdom because they are righteous in Christ. Up until that time, the kingdom really can't come because they're just got human works. They're just trying to be righteous socially. Now God's going to require both of them, and that kind of leads us now to chapter 7 as we began last week. And as we go through this, I'm on page 2 now. As we go through this, we kind of review a little bit what we did last week. But they're going to come down, and you can see chapter 7, verse 1 on your notes. I'm reading in the English Standard Version right off the notes here. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. And again, that's simply dating it, like many of the prophets do, of what where they're at historically. The best date, because every country, every culture had a different dating system. And so they're basing this date on the Persian date right here, when the second year or the fourth year of Darius, you know, so it'd be 518. And so that's just, they could have used the Chinese calendar, they could have used an Egyptian calendar, they dating it on the Persian calendar because they're occupied by Judah is occupied by the Persians and they're under their rulership. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and chapter 7, verse 2, it says, now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. They're going to go down to Jerusalem and ask the Lord a question. Now, asking the Lord a question would be they're going to go to the priest, but you very nicely, very uniquely, it's going to involve the prophets also. And then Haggai and Zechariah are operating at the same time. They're both received by the people, and they're accepted by the priest, obviously because Joshua is the high priest and Zechariah is addressing Joshua. So there's unity here, and the people are responding. But now coming out of Bethel, there are two men, two leaders, are coming with their people. There's a group traveling, and they've got a question. Now, one of the things that needs to be considered here, forgetting everything we know about the Gospels and the New Testament, we got to read this correctly. We've got to go back, like we talked last week, talking about ice, put it, you know, historically, how are they seeing this? Now, we can, and we do, I will insert my understanding of the New Testament. I've already talked about the New Covenant, the, you know, being born again, what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You know, we are born again. We're waiting for the resurrection. But they'll forget all that, you know. They are working off the prophets. They know the prophet Jeremiah said, and they'll refer to, the Lord is going to refer to the prophets that came before. And the people hardened their hearts and rejected the prophets, and they went into destruction. But every prophet we went through, Hosea, Amos, Jeremiah, always said, but there will be a restoration. God has a covenant with Abraham, and he would not the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant came after, this is the book of Galatians, the Mosaic covenant came after the Abrahamic covenant. We are sons of Abraham, not sons of the law. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. God is going to do these things through his nation Israel, including reach the other nations. That's a promise. That's God's unconditional covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. If you'll do these things, I will do these things. If you don't, I'll send this nation into dispersion. But I'll always bring them back because you're the children of Abraham, and I've got to fulfill the covenant of Abraham. Does that make sense? He's got the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to happen. All nations will be blessed through Abraham. Now, he's got to, once Abraham's people came out of Egypt, there's a large number. They're their own nation. They can't just follow them. So like the book of Judges, each man did what was right in his own eyes, and he had chaos. You're going to need a governmental system. You're going to have laws. You're going to have a court system. You're going to have a religious system. You're going to have these things established. So God establishes the Mosaic covenant and says, I will do this for you if you'll follow these decrees. They ended up breaking those decrees, and every one of the prophets came back and pointed to the law of Moses. You've got to come back to this. You've got to come back to this. And when they didn't, they went into captivity. But every one of those prophets said destruction was coming, but not forever. God will bring back a remnant because he has to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That's where the eschatology is hanging in the balance today. Mosaic covenant, again, hear my words, or hear what I'm meaning, but the Mosaic covenant is over. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. The book of Galatians, you can't combine the two. Jesus made that clear in Mark. You can't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. You can't take new cloth and patch up a hole in an old garment. It's done. You've got to put new wine in new wineskins. So according to those parables, according to what Jesus taught through his apostles in the book of Acts, according to Galatians, according to the book of Hebrews, the old had its purpose, but the new has replaced it. Even the old covenant was saying there's a new covenant coming. It came, and the book of Hebrews ends with that verse calling it the eternal covenant, which means, you could say it means from the beginning of time, before time began, it's always been there, or it does mean this, eternal. There's not another one. The old covenant within it says there's going to be a new covenant. The old covenant talks about, wait, there's a new covenant coming. Once the new covenant comes, it's identified as the eternal covenant, which means there's not another covenant. This is it. And so with that understanding, we have a lot of things that we can see. But the people of 518, what I'm referring to all that for is the prophets of old warned of judgment, but always said there would be a remnant. Always said there would be a return. Always said there'd be a restored temple. Ezekiel gives great detail of the rebuilt temple. And so the people from Bethel, there's not two things, but they're mourning, they're fasting because of the sins of the past. They're showing, we're regretful. And we have them listed here. All the events of these fasts, these four fasts that they were practicing, were something that connected back to the destruction of the temple, back to what the prophet said, if you don't change, destruction's coming. And it came, and now they're the remnant that went into exile, the exiles, they're like, oh, we're really sorry, we were wrong, our forefathers were wrong, woe is us. And that's why they're fasting. They're recognizing the problem of the past. We wished we hadn't done that. If we had a chance to do it again, we would do it different. And then that's exactly what Jesus is addressing his generation with. He says, you honor the prophets, you honor their tombs that your forefathers stoned to death. And you say, oh, we wouldn't do that. And he looked at him and says, but yet you're going to fill up the cup. Meaning they killed the prophets, but you're going to kill the one the prophets said was going to come. So you're exactly like your forefathers. Now, part of that is, because of the society, they declined. But part of that is because you're not born again. You're still functioning as a fallen creature. And so when the prophets come, you respond at a certain level, but ultimately you're going to fail every time. And so they're going to do the same thing. The prophets came and their forefathers failed, and they're now fasting saying, that was wrong. We wish that hadn't happened. We repent. We want to be better. And then they see this happen. They see, just like the prophet said was going to happen, there's going to be a remnant return. God was going to go to the four winds and gather the people back to Jerusalem. Now, again, we know it's not happening in 520. We know it's not happening here. He's bringing them back just to get it set up for the gospel, for the Roman destruction and another dispersion. Now, they don't see that. They just see the prophet saying there's going to be destruction. After 70 years, I'll bring you back. And they came back. So these guys from Bethel, they see the return. And then in 518, there's been 2 years of the temple being built. The altar's been there. And by 516, within 2 years or 3 years, the temple's going to be complete. So they've actually, when they come, there's actually an altar, a temple system that's being constructed that they can go to. And so they're going to ask this question. Should we keep fasting? Which in one sense means, it looks like we've come back. Looks like we're in what they would consider the kingdom age. This is it. We're coming back. And obviously we look at that and go, silly people. The kingdom age is going to be much greater than Zerubbabel's temple. But for them, you see, it would make sense. Just like we see Israel coming back in 1948, 1967. It's like, ooh, it must be the end times. And it's like, well, yeah, we're moving that way. And maybe it is, but when Israel returns, it's going to be a lot more glorious than 537, a lot more glorious than 1948. It's going to be something, but we're moving that way. So again, we're in the same position they are. We go, oh, we know all this, but yeah, there's things going to happen that people look back at us someday. Some people listen to my teaching someday and go, oh, he thought he knew so much. And it's going to be like, now that we know this, it's like, you're going to move on and you're going to have more insight. Okay. So here we go. They're coming to ask a question. Well, here's the question. Chapter 7, verse 3. Saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain or fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? We've been remembering the failure of our forefathers, remembering the prophets were right. We are sorry. We're mourning. We're humbling ourselves before God, saying, in the fifth month, we remember this destruction, and the Lord was right. Now, should we keep on doing that? Seeing that we're all back in the land and the temple's being constructed, it's like, are we back now? Are we in the golden age? And that goes back to chapter 6, the last verse. It's, you know, this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord. And so the idea there is when you can fully obey and you're ready for the kingdom, when you are kingdom worthy, it will happen. Okay, well, let's get going. Well, you can try, but you're never going to be kingdom worthy like Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. Or the rich young ruler came and asked. He says, well, all these things, the commandments, I've done them since my youth. Jesus, well, good, but then sell everything you've got and come follow me. It's kingdom time. He goes, I can't do that. So he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. It's like, well, yeah, because you're not born again. It's like you're doing all these things, but all these rules, even if it's right, you know, all these social standards that we want to follow, treating people right and being kind, being merciful, it's going to be mentioned here. I'm doing all these. Am I ready? It's like, well, are you born again? You got the life of God. You got the righteousness of Christ. It's like, I think so. Well, then sell everything and let's come into the kingdom. It's like, oh, I got a lot of connections here yet. Well, you're not there yet. And no one is going to be there until Christ has to do the work, be born again. And so that's where these people are. Okay, so they ask this question, should we continue to do this as we have for these so many years? Now, they say so many years. And chapter 7, verse 6, God begins to answer. He says, and when you eat and drink, did I miss something here? Oh, yeah, I missed. I turned the page. I didn't turn the right page. Page 3. There on page 3, there are four fasts. This is the fifth month. So they're mourning. They're referring to a fast that they instituted themselves that remembers the burning of the temple in 586. Now, the Lord is going to respond in chapter 7, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month. They asked about the fifth month. Jesus, or the prophet, or the Lord says to the prophet, and the seventh month. Well, you look up there, the seventh month was the last great crime that generation committed when they killed Gedaliah, the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. They remember, oh yeah, we really messed up there where we killed the governor that Nebuchadnezzar set up. So they're mourning for that. So the Lord mentions that fast. They didn't mention it. The Lord in his answer. He says, when you fasted in the fifth month and the seventh, and then he says, for these 70 years, which goes back to Jeremiah's prophecy. They said all these many years, the fifth month, these many years. He says, when you fasted in the fifth and the seventh month, it was for 70 years that you've been fasting, because that's the prophecy. Was it for me that you fasted? Were you fasting for me? In other words, were you trying to do what I wanted? Now, here, understand this. Was it for the Lord? Were you fasting for me? Were you thinking, I think this is what our fathers got right, and that's why destruction came, so we're going to do this so we can do what the Lord wants? He says, did you think that's what this was all about? This is what I wanted. And so there's a couple things here. One, they're asking possibly, is it time for the kingdom? And they're also saying, have we done, are we now righteous? Have we've done this, are we the people you want? It looks like it's the kingdom age. We've been getting ready. We've been fasting. Are we righteous enough? And the Lord says, wait, were you doing that for me? Did you think fasting was going to get you here? So here it goes. Page 4, chapter 7, verse 6. And when you eat and when you drink. Now he's talking about feasting. Do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lower lands were inhabited? He says, is this not the same problem we had when the prophets, when Jeremiah was speaking to your forefathers and all this disaster came? Was this not the issue that you did not understand? So they're like, I mean, that's going to throw them off. They say, well, okay, we've been fasting for these many years. Should we keep on doing? He says, I don't think you've learned anything, because that's not even the right question. See, he does, in a sense, answers the question by giving them another question, which in a sense is saying, you're asking the wrong question. First of all, this cannot be the kingdom, because you're not the people of the kingdom yet. You haven't had the new birth, we can say. And righteous, do you think fasting, saying our fathers were wrong, we wouldn't have done that, we want to do what's right, that you've taken care of it. He's going to say, right here, I'll read this right here. Were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous? Jeremiah, we'll just say, when Jeremiah started prophesying, this is why it was hard for the people to listen to Jeremiah. It says it right here. The Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited, the streets and the shops were busy, the children were running in around the playing in the streets, and prosperous, money, business was taking place. And Jeremiah says, you're in trouble, you're in trouble. They're like, we don't look like we're in trouble. Everything is fine. Think of a prophet coming to America in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s and saying, oh, you're making mistakes. You're going to miss this whole thing. You're becoming blind. It's like, God's not pleased with you. It's like, I don't know. Churches are growing. Prosperity's happening. We've got more legislation coming down from the conservatives, and we're making this legal, and we're making this illegal. It's like, and what you're doing, you're just sinking. And they were. But they were inhabited and prosperous. And then it goes on and says, and her cities around her, that means around the suburbs, or we could even go, that's further than that, they're going out into the coastlands, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited. The south would be the Negev. There was shepherds down in the Negev. There's farming taking place. And the coastlands, that would be over there along the Mediterranean coast, the plain of Sharon. There's, you know, travel was good. The caravans were running. Places were occupied. There was prosperity and peace. And the people, the former prophets, came and warned the people. And he says right here, were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? In other words, the land was full of peace. It looked like the kingdom age. And yet the Lord came and says, you are in so much trouble. And they looked and they go, and then the spiral continued as they went from the second into the third and then finally the fourth generation, and then all the disasters started taking place. And so what he says is this. They said, should we keep on fasting like we have for so many years? And he says, now listen, when you fast in the fifth and seventh month for those 70 years, were you doing it for me? He says, the prophets warned of this very thing. Even while the land was prosperous, they thought everything's going to be fine. They came and warned them. And you know what? No one could hear. That's going to be the point right here. Will they be able to hear this? He said, I'm going to tell you something. But this is the same thing your fathers were told. And everything fell apart because no one could perceive it. No one could understand it. Now, later on, go back to, just to refer to this, there's four, on page three, there's four fasts I've got listed there. Those four fasts are going to be mentioned by the Lord later in chapter 8, because they actually had four fasts that they had instituted during the exile. Not God had not instituted them, they had instituted them in memory of, and he started at the bottom of that list on the 10th month, beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege. That's the first fast. Then go to the top. Then they mourned the capturing of Jerusalem. Then they mourned the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Those are the dates those things happened on. It was captured, or the siege began. Jerusalem was captured. The city and the temple were burnt. And then later on, the governor, that after everything was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar set up a governor, says, you oversee this. And then the people that had rebelled and caused all the problems murdered the governor that Nebuchadnezzar, after he burnt the city, captured the city, burnt the city, took the captives, those people that were left that should have been like, oh my gosh, we're going to listen now. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a governor and they execute him. They assassinate him. So those are the four fasts. And they themselves look back and says, this was a mistake. This was a mistake. And they're fasting for all these years. And now God says, were you doing that for me? Because I didn't want fast. I wanted, and he's going to, I'll just write this, social justice. Now, again, whoa, what a woke word or woke term. It's like social justice. That's right. You know, Jewish lives matter or whatever your poster says. Okay. It's like, he's even going to, when he identifies this in a moment, he's going to identify these things. He's going to say, he's going to use to describe justice. He's going to use, the Lord is going to use this identifying term, true justice. Meaning this idea here, something consistent that is like universally just, that is established at a higher system. We're going to get into this in just a moment. But you can have justice if we all get together and we make our own laws and we negotiate. You've got this political party and this political party, and they negotiate and they come up with a plan, and all they've done is just water down justice until everybody agrees. And what comes out, it's like, yeah, I guess that's the law, but all you got to do is have the legislation change the law, and now it's legal. Oh, you know, not that this is a big deal, but like marijuana, it's illegal. Wait, no. Now you can buy it as gummy bears. It's like, wait. Oh, no. You can smoke it in your own home. What? Oh, no. Now we can sell it. Now we can sell it on a limited basis. So it's not illegal. Nope. So justice moves. Again, that's just an example. I'm making no point on marijuana. It's not like, it's just that it was illegal, but we changed this. It was a sliding scale of legal justice. And not saying that's wrong or right. That's just the way we've got to function, as a society. But he is going to call it true justice, which means it's held to some kind of an absolute standard. It's going to be God's standard. So, nonetheless, when we talk about social justice in the woke sense, abortion's a great example. It's like abortion, it's It's now illegal. Now it's legal. It's like, what just? That's not just. They should have rights. Now they've changed it. Now it's not right because they don't have rights. It's like, what is this? What's true justice? And everybody's arguing for social justice, and half of the population's arguing for the right to kill babies because that's the just thing to do. And it's like, if you don't support abortion, where's your social justice? I don't know. I guess we better support abortion. We want to support women's rights. That's right. You're a social warrior. Yes. Okay. Then what's these people over here? Well, they don't have. You're violating the rights of the baby. It's like, well, you got to stop abortion. And again, I would be against abortion. I'm just saying. It's like social justice. Whatever we call social justice, it's like sometimes it's like that's not. I don't even agree with that. I guess I'm against social justice. I guess you want to be unfair to women and unfair to people that want to smoke marijuana. It's like, yeah, I guess I'm a very hateful person. I guess I hate women and I hate drug abuse. Or what? I don't know. You get all confused. And so this is going to be talking about something, a standard that is hard for the people to wrap their minds around. And they're thinking, they're coming down saying, we've been just. We've been fasting. God says, was that for me? Because that's not even close to what I wanted. I'm looking for, and he's looking for social justice. And that is, we'll get into the fourth generation. We'll look at that. Okay, here we go. Now, page four. That was chapter 7, verse 7. It was kind of the end of the first word saying, you're having the same problems your forefathers were having. And so you really haven't done anything. It's a rebuke. They say, should we stop fasting or can we stop fasting? And the Lord basically rebukes us, you haven't done anything. You've learned nothing. Well, we've been fasting all these years. You've been fasting for exactly 70 years. You've been fasting for these feasts, and it has nothing to do with what I was trying to communicate. Now you're back. Let's not get started on the wrong foot. So here we go. Chapter 7, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, now remember, this is the same day, same set of prophecies in 5:18. He's going to have four basic messages. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, this is the second one. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, a very big word, Lord of hosts or title. The Lord of the armies, the spiritual powers of the heavens. He is over all of them, and they are all over Darius and all these other rulers that are over the people, and the Lord is so far above you that you've got to look through Cyrus and Darius, look through all the worldly leaders, then you've got to look through all the leadership of the heavenlies that you can't even see, and the Lord is up on top of that, governing all of that, and it's trickling down to your little living room. So now this is what the Lord at the top, the tippy top, says to you. Render, here's the three things, true judgments, there's that true justice, show kindness and mercy to one another. So, true justice, kindness, and mercy to one another. And this true justice, we'll talk about it here, is more than just the judicial systems, the court systems, because he's assigning this true judgment or this true justice to everybody. Meaning in every situation, you've got to call this right. You've got to treat people, here's the word, the English words, and some of them, they're much richer in the Hebrew, and we'll talk some of this, kindness and mercy, everybody to everybody at all times. That is what he's asking for. And you come and ask, should we stop fasting? Hello, I've been talking about true justice, kindness and mercy to every. I don't care if you fast. Now, Zechariah doesn't even come across as pro or con fasting. That never even is, yeah, you should keep fasting, but also do this. He doesn't even address it. He goes right past that. He goes, here's what I'm looking for. If you're really going to come down from Bethel, travel 10 miles, bring your delegation down, and bother the priests and the prophets, say, now, what about fasting? Now you're here. What about justice, kindness, and mercy? Have you thought about that? Well, we didn't come to talk about that. We were wondering about the fast. Exactly. You're so far behind. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. This is the, in a sense, do. The positive. We'll come back to this in just a minute. Turn the page to chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. This is 7, 9 is the positive, the do. Chapter 7, verse 10. Then he says the opposites, the do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So do not oppress and plan evil in your hearts. In other words, you should be treating others with justice, kindness, and mercy, and not oppressing and not planning evil. Which gives them, and this, he says, this is what your fathers had a trouble. I wanted this, and what I got was oppression and evil. And this right here, oppression and evil, and the lack of these things are the character trait of the fourth generation. We'll look at that, those verses here in just a moment. So we're going to go back to chapter 7, verse 9 on page 4. Very quickly looking at these right here. Point 2, the message of the previous prophets that had been rejected was summarized in these three things. Render true judgments, or execute true justice. Depends on how you translate it. It means the same. B, show kindness, which is the word from mercy, from the word hasid. I don't want to get too far ahead here. And then C, show mercy to one another, which is the word compassion, which comes from the word rehum, which means tenderness, which is etymology is connected to the word womb. So like a mother cares for, which is really a devastating word to use. This is not talking about our culture. This is talking to them in 5:18. But mercy is the word in here. It's from the word rahim. I don't want to do this. Rahim, which is connected to the word womb, and this mercy is referring to a mother's response to her child. Now, meaning this is how you should treat others. You see how twisted we are. We're in a culture where the mother wants the right and considers herself oppressed if she can't kill the baby. It's like, okay, so we need you to treat others with the same compassion a mother would treat her child. Wait, let's think of another illustration. It's like that's how insane our culture is getting. That the very fabric, the words that mean compassion, compassion would be, she has the right to, if you have compassion for people, if you have compassion for women, she should be able to kill the child. Right. And so this is true justice. She needs to have the right. Yes, let's fight for freedom. Let's fight for the right. Let's fight for justice so she can kill her child. And then you read this verse, true justice and mercy, just like a mother would treat a child. It's like, oh my gosh. I mean, we've separated ourselves. We've ripped ourselves away from reality, and we're falling. It's like we're falling in nothingness, and it's like we're to a point here where we're never going to be able to reach anybody. It's like there's nothing to grab a hold of. There's nothing to anchor to. You can talk about it as you're falling, but it's like there's no rock. There's no solid foundation. This is going to be referred to as hardness of heart. I mean, your heart, it's like we talked about in Mark 4 last night, the seed falling on the pavement, the ground, the pad, the hard rock, soil. It's like the saint just steals it. There's nothing, you can't penetrate this. It's gone. And that is a fourth generation condition. And that's what happened to these people in 586. And then you look at our culture, and we're there. And we're falling. It's just a matter of time before the judgment is total. But the judgment's going to come from within ourselves. Well, we'll see this. Let's go on. Let's go back to page 4, the notes. Render true judgments or execute true justice. It would mean justice for all people. Exodus 18, 19 to 23, Moses was commanded to render true decisions as the leader, as the judge. True decisions, and by doing so, Moses would show them the way to live. God told Moses, you've got to do justice because the people will be watching and they will follow you. They will see what true justice looks like, and you cannot fail. And so the pressure was on Moses to show them the way to live. Amos 5:24 says, "But let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." And that's what he was asking for. But understand, that's impossible fully until we get into the kingdom age. Jeremiah 22, verse 3, this is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. So there's your prophet talking to his generation. Do what is just and right, which is exactly what this verse is talking about, just and right. And they couldn't do it. Like we're at a point now where you can preach and preach and proclaim and give example after example, but you're talking to a culture that has lost contact with reality, and they're just spiraling out of control. And anytime they would try to take your words, your truth, your meaning, and apply it, they can't. I'm trying to think of an illustration. I just see something falling, and it's trying to make a course adjustment, but there's nothing to push off on. Like you're falling this way, you can push off this and head back this way, but you're just pushing in space. There's just no way of adjusting. It'd be like falling in outer space. There's just nothing, no traction. And you can hear or try to hear, but nothing's going to, it's hopeless. I mean, yeah, isn't that great news? Hopeless. Jeremiah's generation was. In this verse, justice is preceded by true, the word, which would indicate justice that is consistent with God's justice. It is not man's postmodern manipulating the law twisted form of justice, like I described. We got postmodern, no absolutes, but this is now the law of the land, so this now is just. Well, no, that's you have no absolutes. You've made up your own reality. Now you've based a law on your created false reality, and now if we don't act that way, we're not just. But you're not even in reality. So eventually it's going to come down that if you're walking in God's justice, God's righteousness, if they've established a law in postmodern philosophy that is disconnected from reality, and if you violate that law, you're a criminal, you're not just, you're going to be punished for being right, for being true, which, I mean, that doesn't surprise anybody. I mean, that's like, but what I'm saying is, it's no longer a potential. It's no longer someday, it could be, it's happening, and it's going to result in persecution. We do not know what persecution. If you talk about the top nations that have persecution, America is not even on the list. So, I mean, we don't even know what persecution means. We know it's like to be have a little flag put on our Facebook post or something, or be canceled on Twitter or something. But that itself is a false hype. You know, it's not even real. It's cyber posting. It's not even a real interaction per se, which is also scary. Okay. The Lord is asking them to have the kind of justice that he himself would support. And then render or execute or administer is addressed to every person, not just those with judicial authority. This refers to universal social harmony, respect, and judgment on a daily basis among each other. And this is, again, how hard would that be if you're going to say, I'm going to do what is right? This type of justice in society would require everyone be functioning the same way. So you're going to do what is right and just in a culture that thinks what you're doing is criminal and oppressive, and you're not going to get it's going to destroy it. It's just going to destroy itself. The next one, mercy, is the word goodness or kindness. You can see it in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is hasid, and you've heard this before. Hasid. This is translated love, which completely throws people off because God loves Israel. They think you know, hearts. You know, God loves, has an emotional connection. That is not what the word hasid means. It is not, and when hasid is translated love, it is not, you know, some rock band singing about love. It is a covenant relationship. The closest thing we would have would be marriage or some kind of friendship or business partners with contracts. Meaning, it may not even involve any kind of emotion as much as it is faithful commitment. It is, well, right here, it's translated kindness to one another, I write the Hebrew hasid is the Old Testament word for grace. It's a huge word. One of the commentators, as they're talking about it, says no English word can capture that. See, look at hasid, love, covenant relationships, grace. I mean, those are three different dictionary entrances, and it's all in hasid. It means you're going to be responding to someone based on a covenant. You're going to be doing, you're not judging them. You're doing what's right for them. You've got a covenant with them. You're connected to them, but it's reciprocal. Like a marriage relationship has to have two people, just like hasid. That's why when God has hasid for Israel, when they violate it, he's going to be faithful to the covenant, but it's going to involve him sending them away into judgment, and then with the promise that this isn't over, I'm coming back to get you, and we're going to try it again. And he's going to keep doing that until finally, okay, Jesus is going to come, pay for the sins, you're going to receive him, you're going to be born again in Christ, and come back. It's like, there, my faithful wife, the faithful partner in the relationship. He's a seed, but eventually, the church, the believers, are going to be able to respond faithfully back. And again, even today, we have a relationship, but we're still dealing with the sin nature, and we have this relationship, but we can still, John talks about it, confess your sins. He's faithful and just. Hasid, why is he faithful and just? Because he's got a contract. You're in a relationship. If you sin and you can, I was wrong. I sinned. I violated the covenant. Okay. Well, he's not going to say, that's too many times. No more. It's like, no, he's going to continue. And eventually we'll be in the glorified state and we'll be able to respond appropriately, the bride of Christ. But anyway, that's what that word means, showing kindness to one another. And then the last one, that compassion, comes from the word Rahim, we talked about it, which means like a mother treats a child, which is based etymology. The etymology of the word comes from the word womb. And so justice, which is absolute, kindness, or we'd say, which is the words? I'm thinking of the Hebrew words. And again, sometimes you look at your translation, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy. Sometimes kindness and mercy are switched in the order of your translation because both those words, hasid and rahim, can be translated like a mother is merciful to a child, but the mother is also kind to the child. And so a hasid would mean you're merciful to the covenant partner, but you're also kind to the covenant. So it's like they're two different words, but the meanings overlap. So sometimes the translations have them. So nonetheless, justice, kindness, and mercy. And this is what God is looking for in the previous generations. And I'm going to read this again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, chapter 7, verse 9, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. And then now the negative. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So no oppression and no planning evil in your hearts. This would be the opposite of doing these things right here. I'm trying to say where we want to go with this. Let's just go to Proverbs chapter 30, get that out of the way. Proverbs 30. And obviously, I've got a whole book on this, and we've mentioned it for 30 years. Proverbs 30, and chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. In the NIV, it says, chapter 30, verse 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. That would be what we'd say the first generation. The King James, for example, the phrase, there are those, it just simply says there is a generation. And that in the Hebrew is the word dor, which means generation, but it means a rotation, a cycle. There is a rotation that curses their fathers and do not bless their mothers. They don't do, they break the traditions. They've been handed down something and they break it. And I've wrote about this. Then it says, verse 12, those who are pure in their own eyes, that's the same thing, a generation or another door. Not door like swinging door, but D-O-R, a cycle, a rotation, a generation. So after the first rotation, they produce a rotation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. The fathers and mothers had it figured out and they hand it down to their children, but they curse them and they do not have, they don't follow it. They don't follow that way. They then become the generation that are pure in their own eyes, but yet are not cleansed of their filth. There's that separation from reality. We found a new religion. We're going to walk away from, for example, in a Christian culture, you'd walk away from Christ, and you'd say, we've got a new philosophy. I'm okay, you're okay, which is right out of the second generation. I'm okay, you're okay. Stop judging each other. We all have problems. We'll accept each other as we are. That sounds great. That sounds like social justice. That sounds like caring, kindness, mercy. Yeah, but you've created a new philosophy. It's not real. There's something wrong with man. You need the truth. I'm okay, you're okay. And that says right here, but yet are not cleansed of their filth. You have not really. You separated from the answer, came up with your own answer, but you really don't have an answer. That is really not going to help. And that produces the next generation who don't really have an answer, but they apply the answer that really doesn't work, and it's going to produce a generation, the third generation, which is verse 13, those who are the door, the generation, there is a generation, whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. In other words, it's the generation of pride. They're looking at themselves. They cannot relate to anything outside because nothing makes sense. Everything's broken. So they just come back within themselves, and everything's about, we call it, the media called it the me generation. 1960 to 2000 was the me generation. I mean, it's in the me. They called it when it was happening in the 60s and 70s. This is the me generation. Everything focuses around them. That generation is now old in our culture. That generation is they were born and raised the 60s to 2000. They're now 60, 70, 80 years old, and you can see them still trying to control power. You know, name a few leaders. We can go back to number one and number three, who just left our presence. That's that generation, still pride, holding on to the power. But they have given way to another door, another generation, that's 2000 to 2040, those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. They will now devour people. They will use people like food. And when you go to the prophets, and right, when you read that on the surface, they devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. They're not kind to the homeless. Okay, okay. Unless they got a vote, then they're kind to them until they get the vote. But if you read the prophets, the poor in the prophets, they were not poor. They were the middle class that the elite, those that were pride and those who had jaws, they began to take out of society what they wanted and drive the middle class into poverty. Because we read like Hosea and Amos, Habakkuk, there are people there. The widows lose their houses. The children lose their inheritance. These are not homeless people. These are not people that are, you know, out on the streets that are destitute. These are people with homes that lost them, inheritance that were taken from them. It's a justice system. Well, it's like Ahab going to Nabal's vineyard and Jezebel killing Nabal so Ahab can have the vineyard. And that's just a sample. That's the way the whole society is. And to say that there will be the elite, the powerful, that are going to drive the middle class into poverty, that's not a conspiracy theory. If it's happening in our culture or not, I don't know. I would say yes. But that is the way of the past. That is what the prophets condemned the people for, because the elite became more and more powerful, and they wanted the things that people had, so they drove them into poverty, they devoured them. Well, right here, the fourth generation, the final and fourth generation that always meets the wrath of God, whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. And at that point, now, we can overlay that with the five cycles of judgment in Leviticus. The first cycle is met with judgment. The second cycle is met with judgment. The third cycle faces judgment. The fourth cycle faces judgment. But then at the end, it faces the fifth cycle of judgment, which is national overthrow, and they are no more. There is not a fifth there's not a fifth door. There's not a fifth rotation. Once you get to that fourth door, it's over. God will intervene and destroy you. If you're a pagan nation, if you're Israel, if you're the United States of America, you will be eliminated from history. The thing that separates Israel from all the other Gentile nations, say Edom. Edom has no covenant. Edom was a culture, a generation. Once they violated, went into the fourth generation, they're removed from history, and someone else moved in, they're done. Israel can be removed from history, but they've got the Abrahamic covenant. They've always got to be brought back because of Hasid. They will be brought back, and they'll always fail, and they'll always be brought back until finally they look on the one they pierced, and a fountain is open, and they're cleansed of their sin, and in the words of the New Testament being read into Zechariah chapter 12, they're born again. And now they are the nation that God wanted. Okay, so when we start talking about oppression, the widow, the fatherless sojourner, do not devise evil against one another. I got point two. That's basic fourth generation sins and corruptions. These are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among mankind. And again, if you would want to apply this today, the elite will look at every way of driving the middle class into poverty. So they will, and this is exactly the way Revelation plays out. Those first, when the seals are broken, you are going to have to get enough to survive. You will have to work all day for your food and a place to sleep, and work all day for your food and a place to sleep, and that is your existence if they need you. If you don't, world population is a crucial issue. We need to get rid of some of these people. We need to eliminate some of the people, especially the poor and the needy. We need the useful to work for us to make us more prosperous. And you can just see the elite having more and more. This explains why, and then you see it, and doesn't make sense, why when they have a global warming meeting, they all fly in their jets and burn up more fuel in one trip than I will in my entire lifetime with my truck. And they're going there to save the planet. But when they come out, the only one that has the rules is me. And my gas goes up, my oppression gets greater. Now, I have nothing to complain about because I'm in America. But you understand, once we lose control of this, the elite are going to become, they're going to keep it for themselves. Okay, I got to come back to this next week. Go to Revelation, and I'll show you where this ends. If it includes America in the next few years, or if America falls and someone else moves in, or a new kind of government takes over, and this happens in 300 years or 3,000 years, this is how it ends. Of Revelation chapter 4, and we're talking about, again, when we talk about the four, I got to come back to this next week. I'm so sorry. I was going to finish chapter 7 tonight. I'll read this and we'll quit. When the seals are broken, chapter 4, 5, 6, chapter 6, when the seals are broken, some people consider that the beginning of the wrath of God. You've got the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. The seals are very bad. They're very ugly. They're very destructive. I do not think they're the wrath of God. I think they're God. Jesus has been, or someone has been, holding them back. It says they'll hold back until they're taken out of the way. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will not come until the one who holds him back is taken out of the way. Being taken out of the way may tie into these seals being broken open. But nonetheless, this is what is written in the scroll. and it's going to happen. It's just not being allowed to happen. History is cycling through, and every time it gets to the place for that first seal to happen, it doesn't get broken, and we cycle through again. The Antichrist is always, always on the verge of appearing. Maybe it's Nimrod. No, it's not. Maybe it's, Sennacherib. No, maybe it's Hitler. No, maybe it's, and it's just like, maybe it's, you know, maybe it's Obama. No, maybe it's Bill Gates. No, maybe it's Galen Weimers. No, it's like, whatever, I don't know. But it's like, but someday the seal's going to be broken and that man is going to appear, if you understand what I'm saying. And then these seals begin to take place. Here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1. I watched the Lamb. He opened the first seal. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. That man has been trying to come since the Garden of Eden. Satan has been wanting him to come, and he is born, he lives, he dies, and it never cycles through. That's my theory of that. It is a unique man, but he could have happened any time in history. And it's not going to happen until someone's taken out of the way. And here, this seal is broken, and he comes. Verse 3, then the Lamb opened the second seal. I heard a second living creature. Then another horse came, a fiery red one. This rider was given power to take peace from the earth, to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. In other words, the Antichrist is going to come out promising peace. It's going to be world unity, but it's not going to be world unity. You can't unite mankind in his sinful nature. There's going to be some rebellion. There's someone's going to fight back. Well, how do we stop this? They want to vote. They want to have their own property. They want their own rights. It's like, we can't have that. We got world peace. It's got to be done this way. Kill them all. And so now nations start slaying each other, trying to establish this power. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Now here's what I'm talking about right here. This is the verse I'm looking for. Someone's causing this bloodshed across the earth. They're eliminating life. They're reducing the population. They're trying to oppress the middle class into poverty. I'm interpreting this. That may not be right. But watch this. At this point, a rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a day's wage, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage. In other words, you work all day, we'll give you a loaf of bread. There's your food. That's your life. After this war, we have conquered. Your life is work. And do not damage the oil or the wine. So this is not a famine. This is not a famine. There's no food. There's no food. No, this is rationing. They're weighing it out. See, it's not like they couldn't find anything and they're going from, cave to cave, forest to forest. They're going through the dump. It's like, no, someone is weighing out, here, you worked all day, here's your part. What about the oil and wine? No, don't open those up. Where's the oil and wine go? There's oil and wine. It says, do not damage. It doesn't say, and no oil or wine could be found. No, we know where it's at. It's locked up. Who's getting the oil and wine? Right here, the elite. This is not talking about America. This is talking about eschatology, the beginning of the tribulation when the Antichrist comes. He's going to come out in the name of peace, unite everybody. Not everyone wants to unite with the Antichrist. There's going to be war. Slaughter them. Now that we've got them conquered, now, here's your wages. You work for bread. What about the oil and wine? We'll keep that. And now the elite have oil and wine. It's not universal famine. It's universal elite domination. And that is why then as you read through this, that goes on for about 3.5 years. And then finally, Jesus is going to appear and the wrath of God is going to come. And then he's going to pour out the trumpets and the bowls on the final fourth generation. This is the epitome of the fourth generation, those first four seals. Okay, I've got to quit and we'll somehow clean this up next week. Because these people right here in 520, 518, are saying, should we be fasting? And God is saying to the prophet, the issue is social justice. I do not want the oppression. I do not want you planning evil. You've got to do this, and it's going to go two ways. One, you are going to have to do this beginning in 518 in your societies. This is the best you can. As a fallen creature, you have to do this. but you won't be able to do it at the level I need for the kingdom age. You're going to have to wait to be born again, and that's chapter 12, to actually be the righteousness of Christ, where you could actually respond to God in the right way. So this is both. Temporal 5:18, do this. But we know that's not going to be good enough for the kingdom age. You're going to have to be born again and do it at the level of what we'd say being born again, if that makes sense. And again, a lot of that I'm reading into that from the Old Testament, looking back into it. But they're basically thinking, are we ready for the kingdom? Can you do this? You need to do this in your society, but no, you're not ready for the kingdom because you're never going to be able to do this at the level that Jesus Christ is going to require for the kingdom. I'll pray, and then we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd handle it correctly. I ask that the things I said would be tempered by the Spirit of God, that they'd be useful, that we may grow, that we may be productive and fruitful at this time, but also be able to share the light and be able to recognize truth in this crooked generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.